Father, thank you, Lord, for this revelation. Lord, the insight into the end times that you have given to us. Lord, how good you are. Lord, it is so good to know you win. And Lord, that you win for us. Lord, you have us with you. You have us at heart, even. And Lord, that your plan of redemption that culminates in your second coming, Lord, we long for that day. We long for the fulfillment of the salvation that you have paid for already. And Lord, as we see another chapter in that process, getting us to the very end, Lord, help us to understand what is there. Give us eyes to see. Lord, give us hearts that are ready to receive from you. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to apply some things that are in this passage, this section in your word, that we could apply it to our lives and be more pleasing to you. Father, help us now. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 14. Last time, we saw the unholy trio revealed when we were in chapter 13. You know, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And we saw the false prophet tell those who were dwelling on the earth to make an image of the Antichrist. And then the image will be given some kind of life by the false prophet, whether it's animatronic or a hologram or something. Some spiritual thing, maybe even. He's seen to breathe. He's seen to have life. And the image is able to speak and to cause any who refuse to worship the beast, the Antichrist, to be killed. Either the false prophet or the image of the Antichrist will cause everyone to receive a mark on their forehead or their right hand. And without that mark or the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name, we saw that no one could buy or sell anything. And then we ended chapter 13 with seeing that the number of the Antichrist, who is a man, is 666, 666. And so that's where we left off, and now we start Revelation 14 in verse 1. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Here John sees Jesus as the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. However, it might not be the Mount Zion that's located there in Jerusalem. It could be the new or heavenly Jerusalem, because that also is referred to as Mount Zion. And I really think that is the case here. We saw in Revelation 3:12 that the new Jerusalem, referred to by Jesus as which comes down from heaven. And in Revelation 21, John actually sees it coming down from heaven. Revelation 21:2, John says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And in writing to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, speaking about our access to God, refers to us, believers in Jesus, that by prayer, we are actually coming into that heavenly Mount Zion. In Hebrews 12:22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And this is where I believe John sees Jesus standing in heaven, the heavenly Mount Zion, as Jesus in this point of the Great Tribulation has not returned to earth yet. So I don't see how he could be on the earthly Zion at this point. He's not returned yet. And when Jesus returns, we're told that every eye will see him. Right now, only John sees him and those around him. And he comes down on a white horse with the armies of heaven mounted on white horses. And he's not just standing around. He's actually doing business, dealing with the enemies. And that doesn't happen until chapter 19. So this really, in my mind, it has to be the heavenly Mount Zion. And John says, with him there were 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. No doubt, these are the same 144,000 believing Jews that we saw in chapter 7. And he listed 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes there in chapter 7. And instead of the mark of the beast that we saw in chapter 13, that those dwelling on the earth, the unbelievers, would take on their foreheads or right hands, here they have God the Father's name written on their foreheads. And we saw these same 144,000 sealed with his name in chapter 7. And here we see halfway through the tribulation, all 144,000 are with the Lord. Not one was lost. Isn't that awesome? That they may all have suffered and even suffered martyrdom for their faith, but their eternity is secure. Jesus lost none of them. I think that is so awesome. That's such an awesome thing to know, that when we commit ourselves to the Lord, He ain't going to lose us. When we put our trust in Him and just rest in Him, Lord, I'm a mess. I stumble, I goof up, I sin, but you still got me. And as long as I put my faith in Him, as long as I put my trust in Him, I've got nothing to worry about. I'm secure. Nobody can snatch me out of His hands. Nobody can snatch you out of His hands. The thing is, 144,000, they are there. And really, when you think about this, even though they suffered martyrdom, it should cause us to think about what is the most important part of our lives. You know, they could have avoided the persecution. They could have avoided martyrdom by just taking the mark of the beast. And, you know, for at least, you know, if they would have done it at the very first start of the tribulation or whatever, you know, they could have sailed through for 7 years. But then what? What is the most important part of our lives? What part of our lives should we be spending the most time dealing with, working for, investing in? You know, this life, no matter how long we live, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, no matter how long, even if you get to be as old as Rich there, you know? I mean, eternity is a whole lot longer. Love you, man. But you think about, I do love him. But eternity is so much longer. It is forever. CD's just thinking, I'm glad he's not picking on me tonight. And folks, we really need it when we look at these things. You need to understand that when we read through those things, if we read a couple of verses and go, wow, yeah, man, they're, you know, they're in heaven. They died. They were martyred for Christ. It's easy for us to read that and kind of, boom, it's done kind of thing, and not really realize how much suffering they went through, how much they had to endure, the time that it took to get to heaven, the amount of pain that they went through, what they endured, how many times they refused to take the mark. And that even, you know, we know that many of them are beheaded. You know, so apparently the guillotine, or maybe like we see on the news, how ISIS, you know, using the big machete thing, the big sword, taking off people's heads. That's coming back, and that's what's going to be happening there. Knowing that all they got to do is deny Christ and they could save their lives. They weren't foolish. All 144,000 of them understood. Man, this life is just temporary. All 144,000 chose rather to suffer whatever they had to suffer in order to spend their eternity with Jesus Christ. And I hope that speaks to us tonight. Now, verses 2 and 3 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So John hears this voice from heaven. So this isn't coming from earth, but heaven. It's like a loud thunder or like the sound of many waters. My wife and I just went on vacation to Idaho. And you talk about the sound of many waters. They have had an abundance of snow this past winter. And the snowmelt is crazy there. We went on a bunch of hikes where we went back into lakes where that's the only way you can get there, is either hiking or by horseback. And on many of the hikes, we were right alongside what they call creeks. We would call them raging rivers. Because you could hear those things, man. You could hear the sound of many waters, even like a mile away. You'd be out in the forest, man, and you're hearing, and the closer you get to it, the louder it's getting. And so you can imagine what this might be like, you know, that John heard these voices, like the sound of many waters, and then he could also hear this harpist or harpists playing their harps. Which again tells us there's going to be music in heaven. And this voice or voices singing and the harp playing from heaven were singing a new song before the throne of God. Remember when we were in chapter 4, when we saw John first taken up into heaven as a representative of the church being raptured up. You know, these 24 elders and the four living creatures that he saw, he described them to us, that they were around the throne of God. And now he's seeing that same scene, but now there's this praise and this worship going on, this singing and the harp playing. And notice, the only ones who could learn, and therefore the only ones that would be able to sing this song, were the 144,000. Okay, and again, that's another thing that kind of points to us that they're in the heavenly Mount Zion, not on earth, because they're singing before the throne of God. And these 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. And again, they've apparently been martyred. They've been redeemed from the earth. And so they're not on the earth anymore. And John tells us something else about the 144,000 in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, some will read this and will kind of say, well, you know, is God saying that, you know, sex defiles people, even if you're married kind of thing? I mean, what's up with that? Folks, this doesn't imply anything that sex within marriage defiles a person, because it doesn't. We're told in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see that? God will judge fornicators. And the definition of a fornicator is unmarried people having sex. Basically, that's what it is. And then adulterers are people that they're married, you know, at least one of them's married, and that married person is having sex with somebody that they're not married to, which also makes the other person involved in that who is not married to them, whether they're married or not. But if they're having sex with a married person that they're not married to, they are an adulterer. Okay? I know, uncomfortable stuff to talk about, but hey, the Bible talks about it, so we got to talk about it, right? The thing is, God does judge them, but not those that are married, because the marriage bed is undefiled. No judgment from God there. He's the one who designed marriage. He's the one who designed sex within marriage. So that's nothing bad there. There's nothing dirty about that. What verse 4 is saying is simply that the 144,000 are unmarried virgins. You know, they've never had sex with anyone, never been married. And some say that this is to be taken spiritually. Well, he's not meaning physical marriage or physical sex or anything like that. He's meaning that they didn't commit spiritual adultery and worship the Antichrist. I don't know why they'd see it hard to believe that 144,000 believers sealed by God couldn't have the gift of celibacy. You know, God makes it pretty clear. They've never been married. They've never been with a woman kind of thing. And so it goes without saying that if these guys were sealed, if they had been given the gift of celibacy, that God could keep them pure. And God has kept them pure here at this point. But here, I believe that John is letting us know something about these that are standing with Christ that's pretty important, and that is that these are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. See, first fruits are the first of many, right? I mean, if you gather in, you go out, and one day your crop's ready to harvest, you go out and harvest what you can that day, you come in, and you say, hey, there are my first fruits. And that's a representative of all the other fruit that you will gather in the following days. And that's what this is here. There's many, many more than 144,000 Jewish believers that will be saved. This is just the start. Something more that John lets us know about their character. Look at verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. No deceit. Some of your Bibles may say no falsehood. In other words, they aren't liars. Ephesians 4:13 says that we're to be speaking the truth in love. That's not always easy, but that's God's will. In fact, God's pretty serious when it comes to lying and to liars. And it's something in our culture that we have kind of taken it that, well, it's no big deal really. Yeah, okay, it's a lie, but it's just words. And Revelation 21:8, when we get there, God says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not good to be a liar. If you have that habit, if when you get in the pinch, when somebody asks you something that's uncomfortable, if you have a hard time saying the truth, then you need to change, you need to repent, you need to ask God for that grace, that power that would help you to just say the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Just trust Him for the outcome. Sometimes it's hard, you know, but we're to speak the truth in love. And these 144,000 are also without fault before the throne of God. Now that doesn't mean that they never sinned. They're just without fault. They are without things to condemn them about. Remember, those who have been saved, those who are saved right now, and those who will be saved in the future, even during the Great Tribulation period, will be saved the same way as we are saved, by faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. See, in the same way that we're without fault before the throne of God, these guys were without fault before the throne of God. In 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, we're told, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when we're walking with the Lord, that doesn't mean we're not going to stumble, because sometimes we do. As John tells us right there in 1 John, that, you know, in fact, he goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. But he says that if we say that we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we're walking with the Lord from time to time, even if we're trying really hard, we'll stumble. We'll step in a pile of sin. And the thing, though, to do when we sin is to confess our sin. Admit it to God. Come to Him. Lord, you saw that. I'm sorry. I agree with you. That was wrong. You know. And when we do that, then He is faithful and He's just. See, He's just because He's paid for that sin. But He promises to be faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're supposed to do that rather than trying to live in denial. You know, no, I haven't really sinned. I don't sin anymore. I'm a Christian. When we're walking with the Lord, folks, something else to know. He doesn't stop cleansing us. There in verse 7 when it says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, it's in a continual present tense. He has cleansed, he is cleansing, and he will continue to cleanse us from all sin. Some translations word it, he keeps on cleansing us. And that's what he does, from all sin. When anyone, them, us, or anyone, walking with the Lord, trusting in him for salvation, we're cleansed from all our sin. And if all of our sin and all of our righteousness has been removed by the blood of Christ, there's nothing left then to find fault over, is there? So these can stand before the throne of God without fault. God finds no fault because when they have sinned, they have confessed it. Doesn't say they're sinless. And so just then, John sees something else. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, so far in Revelation, John has seen lots of angels, hasn't he? A whole lot of them. Now, during this scene alone, during this chapter, he'll see no less than six angels. And this angel had the everlasting gospel to preach to those on the earth, to everybody, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, some say that this is a different gospel than the one that we know. And some will say, well, there's many gospels. You know, there's the gospel of grace. There's the gospel of the kingdom. And here, the everlasting gospel. I think being called the everlasting gospel should be enough to tell us that this isn't a new, a different gospel. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It's a one and done thing. God came up with the gospel. And gospel means good news. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus went about preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And Matthew 4:23 says, and there's a number of other passages too, says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Well, what exactly did he preach? What was the gospel? I believe it's the same thing that he preached one night to a guy named Nicodemus, which included John 3:16. This was part of Jesus' preaching. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the only gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the apostles. That's what they preached. We sum it up, the gospel to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the same gospel Paul referred to as the gospel of grace in Acts 20:24. God, in his mercy and his grace, sent his only begotten Son to die in our place. And by putting our faith in him, we're saved. To the Apostle Paul, the gospel he preached is everlasting. See, it doesn't change. It will never be replaced. There was and is only one gospel. In fact, he said in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That word accursed is anathema. It means being cursed to the hottest part of hell. And he went in Galatians 1:9 to repeat the same thing. So this angel that John sees and hears in Revelation 14 must be preaching the same gospel Paul preached. Otherwise, he would be anathema. It was the same gospel Jesus left us, his followers, to preach. It's the same one that he referred to in Mark 16:15, where he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus even said that that same gospel would be preached right up to the end. In Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In this dispensation, the church age or the age of grace, The preaching of the gospel has been given to the church to accomplish. That's our job. If we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. God has left it to us. But during the tribulation, understand, the church is gone. Right? Church is gone. And at this point that we're at in Revelation, we're 3.5 years, at least 3.5 years, into the tribulation. The two witnesses in Jerusalem that had been preaching the gospel are gone. The 144,000 that had been preaching the gospel are gone. And now, this angel. By God's grace, because God is not willing that any should perish, is sent out to preach the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. What an awesome God we serve, huh? Now, what is recorded of the angel's message has caused some people to come to think this is a different gospel. Look at verse 7. This angel, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now that's probably not everything he said, just like, you know, John tells us in the Gospel of John as he closes his Gospel. Jesus said and did many other things that if they were all included, the books of the world couldn't contain them. I don't believe that's everything that this angel said, but it's everything that John recorded of this angel. And what he did record, though, is certainly part of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fear God and give glory to Him, and worship Him who made heaven and earth. See, that's repentance. That's turning from sin, turning from idols, and turning to God, fearing Him alone. That's always, at least should always, be a part of the gospel. 2 Peter 3:9, I kind of referred to it a minute ago, but it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's a part of the gospel. When you and I share the gospel, we've got to include that repentance from sin. A lot of people, in fact, I just, you know, had somebody kind of, let me think of how I word this. Somebody left the church and just, you know, I kind of asked, you know, what's going on. They didn't really say why or whatever, but they said, "Oh, we're really enjoying grace now at this new church. And I've heard some things about what this other church teaches." And I wanted to come right back with, there's a difference between grace and license. There's a big difference. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. It's God saying, "Yeah, I know you've blown it. Yeah, I know you've sinned. I know you've done this. I know you've done that. But I love you. And if you come to me, I'll wipe the slate clean. You'll be as white as snow. I'll remove all your sin, all your unrighteousness," just like we read in 1 John. But remember, even in that, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If we will not, and that word confess means more than just verbally admit. It means, yes, to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with strongly to the point of change. And whenever we preach the gospel, we got to give them the bad news. The bad news first, because, you know, the bad news is if you don't repent, you will perish. Jesus said that. But the good news is you don't have to perish. Jesus died for your sin. If you put your faith in Him, if you believe that He died on the cross for you, by God's grace, He'll remove your sin and place upon you the very righteousness of Christ. That's grace, folks. What a lot of people are hearing now is license, where, "Oh, yeah, that whole repentance thing, yeah, you know, that's old school, man. You know, it just, God's grace, man, go for it. Do whatever you want to do because God's going to forgive you." You know, we read through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and we saw what Jesus had to say about Jezebel and those that were teaching the children of God to sin, to commit sexual immorality and all that. Remember? Jesus was not pleased. And we saw that over and over again. Repentance was a part of Peter's very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Turning to God from idols, fearing Him, glorifying Him, serving Him, worshiping Him is part of the gospel. Always has been. Now John sees another angel in verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." In biblical prophecy, Babylon can refer to a literal city. It can refer to a religious system or a political system, all of which have the evil character of historic Babylon, that city by the Euphrates, in mind. They're linked to that. They have the teachings, they have the practices, the mindset. Many say this is a reference to the final world religion, this Babylon. Some say it's a reference to the political system of the Antichrist. But it very well could be the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt on the river Euphrates. We know just recently there was a guy on the scene, a ruler in Iraq, that had a vision of rebuilding Babylon. Remember? Saddam Hussein? That was his delusion of grandeur, that he wanted to rebuild Babylon and restore the Babylonian Empire to its former glory, and that he would be the king. He would be the boss. And it just didn't work out, did it? You know, the thing is, it may happen, but you know, his timing was way off. But some say this declaration of the fall of Babylon is prophetic, that it's anticipatory of what will happen in chapter 18. Others say it happens here, but chapter 17 and 18 go back over it. Well, we'll look more in depth at Babylon when we get into chapter 17 and 18. But now, John sees another angel, verses 9 through 11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." There are some that teach in universal salvation. That is the teaching that, well, everybody's going to get saved eventually. Everybody. Even those that die denying Christ. God will work it out. They teach that there's this mythical place called purgatory, and they can work off their sins and whatever. Well, you know, they also say the loving God wouldn't ever send people to hell for eternity. That sure isn't what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Word of God says. God is love. Definitely, He is love. Not just God loves, but God is love. He is the very embodiment of all that love is. But God is also righteous. He is holy. And He is just. In order for Him to be just, then sin must be punished. Justice must be met. See, if people refuse God's only provision for their sin, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the only thing left is for them to pay for their sins themselves throughout eternity. See, there's no other way. In fact, in what is it, Acts 4:12, where the apostles said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby men must be saved." If you're going to get saved, you must be saved through Jesus Christ. You reject Him. He's the only provision for our sins. You reject Him. All you're left with is paying for sin yourself throughout eternity. And those who worship the beast, the Antichrist, and take his mark, see, they will have to make a conscious decision to do that. And it's not going to be something by accident. Well, like when we talked about last time, when people have said, the Social Security card, that could be the mark of the beast, or my new credit card with the chip, that could be, the mark. No, it's not. It's going to be on your forehead or on your right hand, and it'll be something that you will consciously do. You will receive it. Okay, it won't be forced upon you. You'll receive it to worship the beast. And once somebody does that, they've sealed their fate. Once they do that, there's no turning back. That's it. That's the contrast to the gospel, too. That's the bad news. If there was no bad news, then and no dealing with sins of those who rejected Jesus, then the good news of God's grace being extended to all who put their trust in Christ wouldn't be that all that great of news, would it? But, the good news is awesome because the bad news is horrible. Bad news is bad. Sin must be dealt with. The good news is we don't have to suffer the consequences for our sins through eternity. Instead, we can receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and by faith our sins are then paid for and removed. If you're a born-again believer, you do not have to fear this judgment. But you want to warn your friends and family that have so far refused Jesus. Not too long ago, I warned one of my family members, whatever you do, don't take the mark. I was telling her that, the time is looking like it's wrapping up. There's so many things that happen. That the rapture could happen tomorrow. It could happen tonight. And you know what? If you call our house and we don't answer, and we still don't answer, and you hear on the news, and this person knows about the rapture, knows about the tribulation, I said, whatever you do, don't take the mark. We need to tell our friends and family that. In verse 12, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I actually like the way the English Standard Version words it. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, there's the faith that was just told of those who take the mark of the beast is to serve to encourage the tribulation saints to patiently endure all that they will go through. There's the patience of the saints. There's a good warning to be patiently waiting for Christ, to endure all that you might have to endure. Better to suffer for 7 years, even if it means martyrdom, than to be in the smoking section of eternity with those people. Now, verse 13, John says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. His verse is actually a good verse to speak against the pre-wrath or mid-tribulation rapture. You know that? See, if the church was still on the earth and were about to be raptured up here in the mid-trib point of the Great Tribulation, then this would probably read, blessed are you who have endured because you're about to be raptured. The Lord is about to snatch you up. But he doesn't say that. Instead, the tribulation saints are told that they're blessed if they die in the Lord. Whole lot different than being raptured, huh? They won't have to endure what's next, he's telling them. The sooner you could die in the Lord, he's not promoting suicide either. This is, when you take your own life, think what that means. You're taking your own life in your own hands. Who's Lord of your life at that point? You. He's not saying that. He's just saying, you're blessed, man. If the Lord takes you home after this, if you die, real soon after this, because what's coming up, you ain't going to dig. What's coming up, you want to avoid at all costs. And you know what's cool? We're going to avoid that. And everyone who receives Christ now will avoid that. That's some pretty good motivation for evangelization, huh? And he says, you don't want to endure what's next. They will have rest, he says instead. And their works, their good deeds or actions, will follow them. And folks, God always rewards those who do good with their salvation. Not those who do good, those who work for their salvation, but those who work with their salvation. Those who invest their lives into the kingdom of God. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he'll reward us. He'll reward the tribulation saints and anyone who's ever served him. And then in verses 14 to 16, John says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, Son of Man is a title of Jesus. We all are familiar with that. And I would imagine when we read that, ears kind of perked up. Oh, we're reading about Jesus. And I believe we are. In fact, he used that title of himself over 25 times in the book of Matthew alone. So Jesus is here, seen sitting on a cloud, and is told by an angel, it's time to reap. Now, someone say, well, see, that's the rapture. I don't think so. Like we said, that's already happened, and they weren't told Jesus is about to take you home. But instead, believers in Jesus are told from here on out they'd be better off dead than to go through what's next. And at the rapture of the church, Jesus snatches us up. He gathers us to himself. Here he uses a sharp sickle. A sickle, folks, is a symbol of judgment. This means Jesus is now going to bring the last of the judgments upon those who are dwelling on the earth at that time. And the word for ripe isn't a pretty one. It's not a word that I think he would use to speak of the church that he loves. And that word for ripe means to be dried up, to be withered away. It's not a picture of the church. Instead, it's a picture of the world that has rejected Jesus Christ and is dried up, is withering, it's rotting on the vine. It's time to thrust in the sickle and cut that bad fruit out. Remember, there were three woes pronounced upon the earth. Two of them's already passed. The third woe, the bowl or vial judgments, are about to happen. This sickle of judgment is going to bring death to many more people. And remember, the judgments so far have already wiped out over half of the earth's population at this point. And so what he is saying here about Jesus and this sharp sickle is consistent with what John sees in his next vision. And some say that both this vision of Christ as the Son of Man with the sharp sickle and the next vision are part of the same judgment. Many believe that this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. And in fact, they say the whole chapter, chapter 14, is a summary of what is going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But just to wrap it up in verses 17 through 20, John says, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Imagine that scene. The carnage is such that blood flows 4 to 5 feet deep for about 184 miles. Now, it could be mixed with water. You know, there could have been flood and all stuff, and there are things that talk about, you know, the city being destroyed with a flood and that the enemy would come in with a flood. And so it could be mixed with water, but still, the scene for the Battle of Armageddon will be horrendous. That much blood. But folks, God's grace is amazing. His mercy endures forever. But when His grace and His mercy is rejected, the only thing left is to experience His wrath. And you don't want to be a part of that vine of the earth that's thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Because nothing escapes it. When God judges, He judges, and He judges completely. Just as sure as His mercy is complete, His grace is complete, His forgiveness is complete, His judgment, His wrath is complete. God does nothing halfway. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for what we have seen tonight. Father, may it encourage us to endure. Father, may when we are tempted, Lord, even though right now we're not tempted with taking the mark of the beast, we're not tempted with swearing allegiance to the Antichrist, and if we don't do that, then we can't buy or sell anything. But Lord, we are tempted. And we know where temptation comes from. We know the enemy wants to draw us away from You. We know the enemy wants us to serve him and not You. Wants us to get us sidetracked. Wants us to be involved in the sins of the flesh. And Lord, to live in that kind of just shame and disgrace. And Lord, help us not to fall for that. Help us to remember that there is an eternity waiting for us. That You will catch us up. You will rapture us up. We will spend eternity with You. And Lord, that we would live ready for that event. That we would live in surrender and submission to You. To Your will. To Your word. Denying ourselves. And living for You. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise Him with one last.